Good morning, Second Service. We had an absolute blast first service. It was such a neat thing. Dennis has always wanted to preach, be in the pulpit when the power goes out, to really use his voice. And I got to do that instead of him. So it was just, can't wait to text him. I got to do something. You didn't. Pastor Dennis is in Missouri this morning. He's there for a wedding, visiting a few of the churches. So be praying for him. While we have been enjoying 90-degree weather before the weather got emotional on us, he was in snow, so I guess we can relate to him now with this nasty weather. But God is good. We're gathered in this place. We now have air conditioning and light going, so let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. We will be in the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. We'll pick up in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your midst and worship you and exalt your name. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Even just the reminder this morning that even when power goes out, Lord, your spirit is still at work. That God, we are so blessed in you that Christ is the light of the world. And so, Lord, we do come before you right now as your people, asking that you would speak to us, that you would minister to us and challenge us, that you would convict us in areas of our lives that are not pleasing to you. And Lord, we also ask if there's anybody that is gathered in here this morning and they have not come to know what Jesus has done, may you draw them unto yourself. May they look unto Jesus and be saved this morning. And so we ask now, as we've gathered, that you would minister to us. May we enjoy our time in your word as you speak to us as your people. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Endurance, is it in you? Have you learned as a follower of Jesus that each one of you is in a spiritual ultra marathon? By ultra marathon means large distance. You're going the entire course. In Australia, they had in the early 1980s through the beginning of the 1990s, they had a rather large ultra marathon. It was a course that was over 540 miles from Sydney to Melbourne. Athletes from all over the world would come into Australia to participate in this ultra marathon that would take runners 5 days to complete. They would take off and run the 500 plus distance into Melbourne. But in 1983, they had a unique contestant show up for the race. His name was Cliff Young. Cliff Young was a potato farmer in Australia, and he was 61 years old. He showed up at the start of the marathon with his overalls on and his work boots. People thought he was just a spectator coming to check out the race and see the people off. But before they knew it, he was grabbing his very own number that he attached to his overalls. Now, during this race, there were many of the athletes that were just in their 30s or younger. And so they looked at the 61-year-old in his work boots and his, you know, Carhartt overalls and told him, "You're crazy. What makes you think you can do this? You can't finish this race." Well, listen to what he said. "Especially for those of you that have heard from a loved one, when I was your age, I went to school walking uphill both ways, 100 miles, all that good stuff." He looked at those young kids with their Nike sponsorships and he says, "Yes, I can. See, I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or tractors, and the whole time I was growing up, whenever the storm would roll in, I'd have to go out and round up the sheep. We had 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres. Sometimes I would have to run those sheep for 2 or 3 days. It took a long time, but I'd always catch them. I believe I can run this race. Well, they had finally all lined up at the start. The gun was fired, and all of the elite athletes took off with their runner pace. And there was good old Cliff Young with his rather unusual run in his work boots and his overalls pressing forward. The people were watching him, afraid of his health, like what's going to happen to him. He's 61. He doesn't even have the right equipment, but he pressed on. As he continued on through the first day, what was common for the athletes is they knew in order to finish the race, you would run 18 hours and then sleep for 6. But not Cliff. Through the night, they were surprised to see that next morning that he had ran all night. They had come up to him and they asked him, like, when are you going to stop? And he says, when I get to the finish line. He pressed on and pressed on. And finally, on the final day of the race, they had realized something had happened over that last night. He had pushed ahead, beating out all of the elite athletes, and he crossed the finish line in Melbourne in course record-setting time. Yeah, as he shows up, he's greeted with a check that he had won, a winning prize of $10,000. He looks at it and he says, what's this for? He goes, I didn't run this for the money. I just did this. And in a handout, he greeted the incoming athletes and he gave them some of the money. I was like, you little 27-year-old with your bright pink Nikes. Here's a few thousand dollars. I'm good. All you need is potatoes. What a testimony to us as followers of Christ in the spiritual ultra marathon that we are in, never to give up. To have an endurance to press on. You find throughout scripture that we are called to endure in many different circumstances. It was Jesus himself that told followers in Christ there must be endurance in suffering. He said to us, Jesus speaking, Matthew chapter 10 verse 22, you will be hated for my name's sake, but he who endures until the end shall be saved. We live right now in one of the bloodiest times in Christian history. It is conservatively estimated that 100,000 Christians violently lose their lives for being followers of Christ each year in this world. The statistics go up as far as 160,000 followers of Jesus die for Christ's name's sake in some violent way for simply claiming to believe in Jesus. To put that in perspective, by the time this sermon will be completed, at least 9 Christians will have slipped into eternity just in our time of gathering. If the persecution hit our church, we would be utterly wiped out in a matter of days. And God says, endure. We have a call to endurance, not just in suffering, but endurance in temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. There's the crown of life for the individual that endures. We have the call to endure in suffering. You know, James goes on in James chapter 5 to count it a blessing when you endure. And then he goes on in verse 11 to give the example of Job, who persevered in his suffering. For many of you, you understand that. I've had a few realities for myself of the suffering that is present in the body of Christ. As a couple came up to me that I hadn't seen in over a year or around a year. Last time I had saw them, the husband had told me, he said, my wife has just been diagnosed with lung cancer, and it's bleak. It was a very advanced stage of lung cancer. They were broken over this. We had conversations on the phone in the incoming months, and time had passed, and I hadn't seen them, and they were down here in the front steps, and they said, do you remember me? And I said, how can I forget? What's going on? And they said, we just came up here to let you know that after months of chemotherapy, months of suffering, our scan came back clear. Praise the Lord. But in the other aspect, there's an individual within our midst that went through a horrific battle of cancer in his liver, I believe it was, in which he went through a serious and intense surgery and literally shocked all of the doctors by his recovery and the work of God to heal him. But he just informed that they have now found cancer in his lung, and he is set to endure. This endurance is real. But notice, as we come and look at our text and this call to endure, is it in you to be ultra marathoners spiritually? We are greeted with such refreshment in verse 1 where he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Notice how the writer responds here. He speaks in this term of a cloud of witnesses, speaking of all of the individuals that were mentioned in chapter 11, these heroes of faith, these men and women that have a testimony of enduring faith, have now gathered. They're like all pieces, tiny pieces of vapor that have come through to make one large cloud that surrounds and fills an auditorium to cheer us on as we endure in our faith. He comes on to say, notice this great cloud of witnesses that surround us. The idea of witnesses speak of individuals that have a testimony to us that if we stay the course and endure for God's name's sake, we will finish well. Today's terms, we kind of look at it like this. You are getting ready to compete and you walk into the arena and you gaze up into the rafters and there are all the jerseys of the retired men and women of faith. You walk in and you're like, number 7, Noah. Whoa. That dude had some stats. Number 7, Moses. Number 7, Abraham. They all have to be number 7. That's like God's number, right? You know? Throw you for a loop here. Number 1, Adam. All this reminder of what they have done, and that we can do it too. It's the encouragement of enduring in that time, of pressing on, of not giving up. You got this idea as you run the race, as you get with it, these cloud of witnesses, they're sitting courtside. Check this out, though. Jack Nicholson and Billy Crystal and Beyonce and Jay-Z are not courtside, but rather we have Abraham and Sarah. Whoop, whoop, right? We have Moses rolling in with his epic award-winning beard that we all know he has from those flannel graphs in Sunday school. And they're here to declare this to you. You can do it. Therefore, this cloud of witnesses, they give you this testimony of endurance. One, they had a faith that endured. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. But they saw it afar off. They pressed on. They had a faith, look at this, that was practically demonstrated. In other words, it wasn't just like, oh, I believe in Jesus so I can go to heaven so I'm all chill. But rather their faith was demonstrated in what they did practically. Noah built a boat. Noah did construction. He drove nails in faith, sawed wood in faith. He looked over God's blueprint for this gigantic boat and by faith trusted that God's engineering skills were good enough. Moses practically showed his faith in disconnecting from Pharaoh's court and being numbered among his people. Abraham practically showed his faith. He moved. Notice the next thing about these witnesses that urge us on. They lived for what was to come. In verse 16 of chapter 11, it said that they looked for a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And by faith, fourth thing you see in these witnesses that tell you you can do this, their faith produced fruit. Noah saved his family. Moses delivered God's people. Abraham became the father of a nation. Look at the encouragement there is here. You ever one of those moments where you have a crowd, you have people around you, and based on who it is, you get different emotions? You know, the boss is standing by you and watching what you're doing. All of a sudden, you like sit ergonomically correct in the chair, right? And it's like, he's watching, got to make sure we're not doing any OSHA violations here. The shoe's got to be tied. You have other people that come alongside you and they are there observing and they're present and they encourage you. They give you like, you know, you can do it, babe, if it's a wife or a husband. Come on, get at it. That's what we have, this witness here to encourage and lift us up and press us on to do three things I think the text shows us. First, get ready. Second, get going. Thirdly, get focused. Notice how the text comes together for us. If we are to be these spiritual marathoners, endurance, is it in you? You must get ready. Look at how he starts in verse 1, or as he continues on, after we see our audience, our cheerleaders, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Before we see this call to get ready, notice something about the way in which the writer writes. He says in verse 11 or verse 1, he uses the word us or we. The writer includes himself in the group with the reader. It's not this idea of the writer has it all going on and he says, now you do this, like you see throughout the epistles. You know, you guys need to straighten up. You need to follow my example. You have a doctrinally sound follower of Jesus that has eloquently and powerfully penned Hebrews and has it going on when you read the book. And he says, we have to do this. Nobody is too mature in Christ for this. You will always have these moments when you will have to get ready. And getting ready starts this way. Lay aside. There's two things that are mentioned here to lay aside. Something that is outward, a weight, and something that is inward, a sin. Notice how it comes to us when he says that idea of laying aside. It speaks of cutting something away, getting rid of it. We would use in biblical terms, putting off that old man. I just talked recently to one of the brothers here that had ran a half marathon, and he was talking about some of the weird things you see when you're running a marathon. People like running as Big Bird and all kinds of weird stuff. I don't know why. But one thing that caught his attention was a man that was running this half marathon carrying a tire. And I'm like a tire? He's like, yeah, like a car tire. Now, at this moment, all the ladies are in here like, why was he doing that? The guys in here are going, dude lost a bet, right? His team lost. They got swept, something like that. And he said, as he watched this guy progressively work through this marathon, you could tell that tire was a weight. It slowed him down. It caused him grief. It didn't disqualify him, but it slowed down his time. You come here and look at this. This getting ready means cutting something off, laying something aside, getting rid of it. And the first thing you see is this weight, some type of hindrance in the life of a believer that is innocent. It's not in itself a sin, but it will slow you down. I think of it this way. It's that idea of the athletes that are coming in to compete. You know, the NBA playoffs are on and they all come running in their warmups and they've got these just really cool warmups. I wish I had a pair, but I never did, that you could just tear off and you were ready. It's like this show, I am Superman. I don't need no phone booth. I'm ready for game time. They just tear it off and they're ready to get on the court. It's this picture of a Christian who is ready that anything that they see is affecting the race or affecting their endurance, they get rid of it. And here's the interesting thing. Your hindrance may not be your neighbor's hindrance. It's specific for you. It can span the gamut. I think that it could be things like the comforts of this world, the leisure, the entertainment. You know, some of you might just sit in here, oh, I know it is. I know that person over there. They watch a lot of TV. I don't have cable. But you watch like 14 hours of Netflix on the TV, right? You know, that may not be your hindrance, but what about those Christian romance love novels or whatever? You see how this works? It's specific for the individual. Innocent by himself, the comforts of this world, the cares of this world. It used to be in America, you got to keep up with the Joneses, right? The neighbor has a boat, got to get a boat. But it's totally shifted. It's no longer keep up with the Joneses. It's now trying to keep up with the Kardashians. It's what we see on TV. We want it. It's not real. It could be the company of this world. For the writers or for the reader of Hebrews who is struggling to keep the faith, they're growing dull. They're in this place of immaturity. It could be easily their companions, the company of the world, their fellow Jewish brothers and sisters that are saying, come back, come back. For you, your hindrance may be a group that you hung out with before you followed Jesus. And it's like, I can't go back to them. But there's others of you, the day you got saved, they were the first people you wanted to see because you were ready to convert them to Jesus Christ. The hindrances are specific to the individual, innocent, not in themselves a sin. You may be in here, I followed Jesus so many years, and you don't have a specific sin in your life, but do you have hindrances? But then he goes on to the inward. Notice this, getting ready. Outwardly, do I have something weighing me down? My life, everything must be tear away. Secondly, though, notice this, the sin that so easily ensnares you. In other words, I want you to look at the text and notice that word sin. It's singular. It's specific. It doesn't speak of just the nature of sin, but it comes to you in this form. And he says, that sin that you have been battling with, that sin that you have weeped before the Lord, God, take this away. Why do I keep going back to it? It's specific. You could even work, if you wanted to be honest, and go that lying which so easily ensnares me. That anger that so easily ensnares me. You see how in that moment when you look at it there, it gets that conviction. It gets that heart to jump. It's like, it's hot in here. It's specific to the individual. It's the one thing that maybe you have battled with. But look at this. You come to this and you see how to deal with it. Like I've been trying. Look at this. You deal with it in putting it aside, cutting it off. I think you've got to realize a few things. One, realize what the sin does. It trips you up. Secondly, realize that you're dead to it. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And Paul wrote in Romans 6 that you were crucified with Christ, that old man, and that the body of sin may be done away with. We are dead to sin, no longer slaves to it. Look at the progression the text gives you to get ready. You first lay aside, but then secondly, you run. It's really hard to pick things up when you're running. In other words, you put it aside and you get moving. It does a few things. It puts distance between what you laid aside. It makes it more difficult for you to grab it back up. But here's this. You're not alone. Sometimes we get all nervous like, I am the only one that entangling, tripping up sin of lust. I'm the only one that deals with it. But remember what he said, us. But there's another connection. That sin ensnares or entangles or it literally encircles you. But do you remember the beginning? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great what? Cloud of witnesses. You may look at your feet and go, I'm encircled, but look what you are encircled with. Men and women that have gone through it and their testimony is, I can overcome it. How sweet is it that Moses, yeah, by faith, he delivered God's people out. But Moses had a sin that had entangled him at one time of anger and murder. Abraham, yeah, the father of a nation, but he had a sin that entangled him in a moment and he was a liar. David, a man of faith and a man after God's own heart, but yet he had a moment entangled in lust. Sarah entangled with unbelief, but they overcame. Can we look at this for a moment as a church and what kind of floats around in our conversations? We say things like this, you know, Jesus is coming back soon. The days are getting, you know, shorter. It's quicker. We talk about, man, things are just getting worse and worse and worse. I mean, we are in the end and we would all amen to that. But look at the different angle. Instead of just going, oh, it's getting bad. Oh, it's getting bad. How about this? The finish line is getting closer. How about the sweet truth of why not look at things that are comfort and a care and a company as a hindrance and put it off because we can see the finish line? Or the sin that can disqualify, not just add to our time and deal with it and not be disqualified in the 11th hour or the last lap. We get ready. But then he comes to us and says this, get going. Notice how he follows up. You've torn it away. You literally are entering the spiritual ultra marathon, naked souled, as it were. Nothing's going to add to your time. No car tire you're carrying. And then he says, run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Are you ready? I'll put this in modern terms that all of us get. Here we go. Let us run the race with endurance. Run, Forrest, run. There it is. Sad thing is, Christians, we're still stuck on life is like a box of chocolates. He says, run. This race that is to be run, notice how it comes together. We have gotten ready. Now we set to it and we run. The running lets you know this. Guess what? You're all in the race. Sorry if you got cut from the basketball team in high school. That's over. You are on God's team, rocking Jesus's jersey. You're in it. You're not on the bench. You're not on the sidelines. You're not one of the ones going back to Little League, only got to play two innings because that was like what was mandatory. God says, you're in it. You're a starter and you're going to the end. The running, though, gives an idea of urgency, does it not? Urgency in two ways. Either you're running from something or running to something with urgency. I'm learning this in my home right now with my four daughters. We have our two-year-old Reagan. She just turned two and she is just down with running everywhere. It's like, Reagan, here's this dirty diaper. Go put this away. Okay. Did it, Mom. Reagan, it is time to go to bed. Okay. On your mark, get set, go. I go to one of the other older, more mature, sophisticated children. It's time to go to bed. Oh. Why do I have to go to bed? You're really asking that right now? You can't even walk. You're so tired. Go. But there's something about that perspective as a two-year-old. There's that urgency like, I'm there. I'm moving. I'm not getting distracted. She's running. She's in bed instead of walking and realizing the toilet and all that problems. Look at this running. It's a running with endurance. It's an active patience that presses on. To put it in the way Gatorade would put it, you can throw in the towel or you can use the towel to wipe the sweat off your face. Get at it. This running with endurance, it's pressing on, it's passing up. How awesome is this? You're not called to be a Jamaican sprinter, but an ultra marathoner. The constant progression. For that to be a case, there must be, look at this, there must be stamina. You run with endurance. There's no stopping. Everything is a training for the next race, the next moment, the next leg. I think of this long distance endurance athlete by the name of Keelan Jornet Bergada. This individual has come on the scene and he has rocked the world of athletic long distance running. He lives on the French-Italy border, and right outside of his apartment is one of the largest mountains in the world. I think it's second to Mount Everest. One of his summer morning routines as he comes out of his apartment is to take a two-mile vertical run up the mountain. He stops at an elevation of over 15,700 feet to then turn around and run back down. And here's the thing. He does it in just under 7 hours. For elite mountain climbers, it's a several-day trip, but he does it on a regular basis. He has been trained for the endurance, born at high altitudes. His mom even shared of her goal with Keelan was, I always tried to wear him out. When he was 3, we did a 7.5-mile ski trip across country, and he was still ready to go and go and go. A few years ago in Tahoe, he ran one of their mountain trails. It was a 165-mile race in which he only stopped twice to sleep for a total of 80 minutes. During the race at night, he made a wrong turn and he added 6 miles to his run. But he came into the finish line at just over 38 and a half hours, beating the then legendary world record for that course by 7 hours. He goes. They say he stops just for a few minutes to pick up wild berries to eat, to drink out of a stream, and then he presses on. He keeps running. He has stamina. Look at your stamina. You go down to verse 2 and you see that you get your example in Jesus. Notice it said, for the joy set before him, Jesus did what? Endured the cross. The truth that, hey, part of your running, your endurance, running with endurance, there is hardship, there is struggle, but you press on. But what keeps you going? There's a goal as believers in Christ. Will you listen for a minute? And even if you need to, you can give the person next to you a little bump, like you need to catch this, right? If they're sleeping, plug their nose. No, don't do that. They might snore or something weird. But listen to this. This is our goal. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen. Run with endurance. But notice in getting going, run your course. Do you see the way he puts it in verse 1? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, you have your course, you run your course. A lot of times we go, okay, I'm ready, I've gotten ready, I've dealt with some stuff now. What lane am I in? Like, am I on the outside, the inside? Am I one? I want seven. I want lane seven. You look at other people in their life, in the course they're running, like, man, why do they get to do that? Or you look and like, I do not want that course. Where's mine? But the text comes here and says, it's right before you. In other words, you need to just get at it. We'll spend so much time going, where do I go? What do I do? How do I go? And God says, it is right before you. But notice this, the course of your life, notice that the Lord has mapped it out. In his sovereign plan, he knows up every uphill leg. He knows every downhill leg. He knows every rest stop where you can catch yourself some spiritual Gatorade and be refreshed and pressed on. But here's this radical thing. It's your course that God has set you on and that God has mapped it on. You better believe he knew exactly where to place the finish. You come to this point. The course that I have been given is laid out by God. I need to endure and run it by faith because the one in whom I believe in will not forsake you. Look at thirdly, get focused. I get ready. I strip off. I tear away. I deal with. I get going. I'm running with stamina towards that goal of better things, knowing that God has put this in front of me. God has this course. And then verse 2, I got to get focused. See what it says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do me a favor. In verse 2, look at that word looking. Maybe your Bible says fixing. You can put your finger by it. It's this idea of gazing upon. Your attention is focused and honed in. You're not looking to the left. You're not looking to the right. You come to this moment. We have a great cloud of witnesses. We have many testimonies, but we have one example, one focus, and that is Jesus. Now, for some of you that have embarked on that challenge during the spring and summer months of going out and running, you know that moment as you're running and you turn the corner and there your house is in view, right? Like almost got hit by a car focusing on your house because you're thinking, there's ice water in there. If you're me, there are my wife's amazing Mexican hot chocolate cookies in there. I'm running for the cookies, honey. There's that focus to keep you going. There's that attention to give you that last bit of endurance to press on. And you come here and look, you see, you're to gaze upon and you find your example. It's Jesus. We have the testimony of many of the saints before us, but we have one example, and we learn this about our example in Jesus. He is our example of the faith that we should have. Do you see what he says? Jesus is the author and the finisher, or your Bible may say the perfecter of our faith. The idea of author, it speaks of one who takes the lead. Jesus blazed the trail in faith in the life that he lived. He perfected it. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He perfected living by faith. We hear a lot of things about, I need to be more loving like Jesus. I need to serve more like Jesus. But you come to this section, you go, I got to trust like Jesus. Jesus is the object of our faith, but he is also the example. How do I focus in and have the faith that Jesus displayed? He does this. He surrendered. Right? He said in John chapter 6, verse 56, I live because of the Father. He obeyed. He said in John 8, 29, I always do the things that please him. Paul would put it, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. His faith, he trusted the Father with confidence that would raise Lazarus from the dead, that he could lay down his life and take it back up. Focus on Jesus, his example of faith, but also his attitude. We come to the close here. The attitude, notice what it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The attitude of Jesus that he would step aside from his glory, come and take on the form of man and live and give us the perfect example of faith and lay his life down for us, that he would pick up his glory, that he would pick up and save his people and redeem those that would believe in him. His attitude, look at this, his attitude of joy in suffering, in agony. The agony is both physical and it is spiritual. I would like to read to you just a few small segments of a sermon preached by Charles Spurgeon, first to illustrate the attitude of Jesus in him physically enduring. And I'll tell you, when the lights were off for service, this was off the hook. So if you need to close your eyes, you can really get it. Spurgeon says this, Jesus Christ has died. Will you just for a moment glance at this picture? You see that man there on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. You see this next. You see that miserable sufferer tied to a pillar and lashed with terrible scourges. It's the shoulder bones are seen like white islands in the midst of a sea of blood. Again, you see the third picture. It is the same man hanging on the cross with hands extended and with feet nailed fast, dying, groaning, bleeding. He says, it is finished. Now, all this has Jesus Christ of Nazareth done in order that God may consistently with his justice pardon sin. And the message to you this morning is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Do you see the suffering, but yet the joy that the Father may consistently forgive sin and you be saved? Now, the attitude, even in the spiritual agony of Jesus, he who knew no sin, becoming sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Being cut off and forsaken by the Father, Spurgeon would go on to say this, when the judge of all the earth said, where is sin? Christ presented himself. He stood before his Father as if he had been the accumulation of all human guilt. As if he himself were that thing which God cannot endure, but which he must drive from his presence forever. And now see how this making of Jesus to be sin was enacted to the fullest extent. The righteous Lord looked on Christ as being sin, and therefore Christ must be taken without the camp. Sin cannot be born in God's Zion, cannot be allowed to dwell in God's Jerusalem. It must be taken without the camp. It is a leprous thing. Put it away. Cast it out from fellowship. From love, from pity, sin must ever be. Take him away, ye crowd. Hurry him through the streets and bear him to Calvary. Take him without the camp, as was the beast which was offered for sin without the camp, so Christ must be. Who was made sin for us, and now God looks on him as being sin, and sin must bear punishment. Christ is punished. The most fearful of deaths is enacted at his hand, and God has no pity for him. How should he have pity on sin? God hates it. No tongue can tell, no soul can divine the terrible hatred of God to that which is evil, and he treats Christ as if he were sin. He prays, but heaven shuts out his prayer. He cries for water, but heaven and earth refuse to wet his lips except with vinegar. He turns his eye to heaven. He sees nothing there. How should he? God cannot look on sin, and sin can have no claim on God. My God, my God, he cries, why have you forsaken me? O solemn necessity, how could God do anything with sin but forsake it? How could iniquity have fellowship with God? Shall divine smile rest on sin? No, no, it must not be. Therefore, is it that he who is made sin must bemoan desertion and terror? God cannot touch him, cannot dwell with him, cannot come near him. He is abhorred, cast away. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. At last he dies. But yet he saw in all that a joy. That any individual in here today, that if they would look unto him turning from their sins, could be saved. That no matter how big the weight, hindrance upon you, no matter how horrible you are entangled in your sin and your guilt and your condemnation, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. There is joy that Christ has when a sinner comes to repentance. And you see it in the outcome that he has raised. Notice what it says in verse 2. That he has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. But the great thing is where he is, so we can be. Revelation 3:18 says this about the outcome to you. To him who overcomes, we'll put it this way, to him who endures, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father, with my Father on his throne. As we close and we wrap out up and you go into your week to endure in faith, to press on, I want to give the call out to any individual in here that has not got ready. You realize, man, I am entangled. The weight is so huge, I can't move. Can you look at the joyful work of Christ on the cross where he suffered for you, where he bore that weight? Where he died and he gave his life. And if you would come unto Jesus confessing your sin and believing in him, you can be saved and washed and one day be where he is.